Good morning. It's great to have you here this morning. My name's Samuel. I work with the students and young adults here at Grace Church Greenwich. And it's great to have you as we continue through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at it for the past few months, and we've got to chapter 7 this morning. Can I encourage you, as we go through the sermon, to have the Bible passage open, keep it open in the Bible or in the sheet in front of you. And if you have a service sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're headed this morning. And if you're looking at the outline, you'll see at the top of the sheet, I've got a little question for us as we start thinking about what God is saying here. If I wanted to be a true Christian, if I wanted to be a better Christian, should I run away and become a monk or a nun or a hermit? Around 1,800 years ago, there was a group called the Desert Fathers, and they were a group of Christians. It's in the name, the Desert Fathers. They left behind where they lived, and they went to live in the desert as hermits, to live there and pray. And I wonder if we were to be the best Christian we could be, if we were to be a true Christian, would that be the same for us? Would it mean giving up our spouse, running away from our family, running away from our job, running away from London? Is that what being a Christian really looks like? Now, you may be sat here this morning and think, Samuel, this really isn't on my mind at all. I have no desire at all to run off into the desert, no desire to be a monk or a nun. But I think this question hits closer to home than we might think. Maybe we can see this kind of thinking in us. Whilst we may not be tempted to live in the desert, maybe we're sat here as a Christian this morning and we think that the life situation that I'm in sets me back as a Christian. Maybe we think if my social status changed, then my spiritual status would also change. Maybe we have a bit of the grass is greener mentality. Maybe we think if I was married, or if I was married to someone else, if I was still single, if I had a job, if I had a more impressive job, if I had a less demanding job, if I didn't have the background that I had, if I didn't have the struggles that I had, if I didn't have the messy family that I had, then if that happened, if my social situation changed, then I could be a true Christian, a better Christian. If I was in the right situation, I'd be a more real Christian. But with the life that I'm living, the situation that I'm in, I can't be a true Christian. I can't be a proper Christian. And so like the hermit running into the desert, we maybe think I can't be a true Christian in the life that I'm living, not in the situation that I'm in. And so with this in mind, we get into our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it looks like that we've got this problem, this idea that we need to change our status to change our spiritual status. What's going on in the passage is that some people in the church seem to be suggesting that Christians who are married or single Christians who desire marriage, they're a bit of a subpar Christian. They're not as good as a Christian. And what Paul says here in our passage, it isn't run away. It isn't go off and live in the desert. We have a drumbeat throughout this passage. Remain. Remain as you are. And that is because the Christian is someone who has been called by God, someone who's been paid for by a price. Their social status, it doesn't affect their spiritual status. They're someone called by God as someone bought with a price. So that's the roadmap of where we're going to be going in quite a tricky passage, quite a long passage. If we want to follow along on the service sheet, we meet our first point. Being a Christian does not mean fleeing marriage. Being a Christian does not mean fleeing marriage. A great way to engage people, the general public, in Christian conversation is to get a whiteboard and put a question in the middle. I've seen Christian unions do this with students who aren't Christian. They put a question in the middle like, who is Jesus? Where can we find true hope? And they use that question to engage with people. What do people think about this? And start a conversation about Jesus. Let's say that right now I ditched the sermon. I went out to the Cutty Sark. I got a whiteboard with me. And I put in the middle, what does God think about sex? I wonder what responses that we would get. I'm sure that many, if they saw a whiteboard asking this question, might think I'm a bit bizarre. Some people might hear, might think also, maybe a few people will be a bit embarrassed. Some people will be blushing red at the mention of sex, as I'm sure some of us here are right now. But I think we get a few responses. What does God think about sex? Maybe people would say, God thinks sex is evil. Oh, God thinks sex is dirty, kind of like we had in the children's talk with all these people saying it's yucky, it's not to be done. And I wonder, we might be sat here as a Christian, and we might not have put it in that language ourselves. But I wonder if we actually think similarly to this. Maybe we're a Christian and we've been running the race for a long time. We've been trying to flee sexual temptation for a long time. And from that right thing, that good thing to do, perhaps we've come to think that sex is something created by God. Sex is created by God to be in marriage, but it's something that he doesn't really like. He covers his eyes at disgust and horror at the thought of sex. Maybe we think he condones it, but he doesn't really like it. We come in our passage to quite a strange beginning. It's quite a unique problem. If we look at chapter 7, verse 1, it seems the Corinthians have written a letter to Paul. And what they're saying in it is that they think a married couple who enjoy sex, who have sex together, are less of a Christian. So let's read verse 1. This is Paul speaking here. Now, concerning the matters about which you, the Corinthians, wrote, and this is what the Corinthians have said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And we might be sat here thinking, this is the most bizarre thing the Corinthians could have written. Where has this come from? Well, if we were here last week, we've been working through 1 Corinthians. What did we learn last week? We learned that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. God dwells in us. And so I want us to imagine a Mr. Corinthian. He comes up to Paul. He says, I know, Paul, I agree with you. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm not going to have sex with my wife anymore. That wouldn't be me living out my identity as a new temple. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I'm not going to do that anymore. And Paul here offers helpful clarity for Mr. Corinthian. Let's hear what he says in verses 2-6. Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a Christian should have sex with their spouse. Bluntly, Paul says, you don't embarrass or disappoint God or fill him with horror, but glorify him by having regular sex with your spouse. You don't avoid sexual sin through celibacy in marriage. No, what does it say in verse 2? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, again, maybe we're blushing at some of the language here. Maybe we think it's a bit strong. Paul's language is strong here, isn't it? We read in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. In verse 5, constant celibacy in marriage is described as deprivation. It's very strong language from Paul. And so when we read this strong language, it's good for us to be clear on what Paul is not saying. What's the situation Paul's writing into? He's writing to these Corinthians who think that when a husband and wife enjoy sex in marriage, that this makes them unholy. What is Paul not saying? Paul is not writing these verses so a spouse can demand sex from their spouse whenever they want. He's not written these verses so a spouse can demand sinful or painful or demeaning sexual acts. He's not writing these verses to say that if a spouse commits adultery, it's the fault of the other spouse. He's not writing these verses to people who can't have sex. He's not writing these people to a couple where illness might prevent sex. It's good to be clear on what Paul is not saying in these strong verses. But it's also good to celebrate what Paul says, to hear what we have in God's word. Paul is writing to a Corinthian culture. In this pagan culture, women were treated as the property of their husbands. But that is not God's picture of marriage, not God's picture of sex in marriage. God's picture is of radical equality and beautiful distinction. I wonder if you look in verses 2-6, you notice it's a little bit of a dance. We flick between the husband and the wife, and there we see radical equality and beautiful distinction. The husband belongs to his wife just as much as the wife belongs to her husband. The wife has conjugal rights just as much as the husband has conjugal rights. Paul speaks to a Corinthian culture. And he speaks to our culture. He speaks to our culture of one-night stands and easy-access pornography and magic mic shows plastered over tube stations. What does he say to a culture where sex is all about me? It's all about me grabbing all that I want where I can. What do we read in verse 3? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise to the wife to her husband. It's a picture not of taking, but of giving. I was at a wedding 2 days ago in Glasgow. One of my best friends got married. And when he said these vows, he didn't say, with my body, I'll grab as much pleasure as I can. No, his vows were, with my body, I honor you. With all I have, I give to you. Paul's picture of marriage and sex. Paul is keen to outline that it's not just what he says. It's not just Paul's opinion on the matter. If we flick to the end of the passage, I wondered if you noticed in verses 10 to 12, we seem to have Paul saying in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, I, not the Lord. And we can read this and we can be a bit confusing. We might think, is half of this the Bible and half of it Paul's random opinions on the matter? But that's not the case. All scripture is God-breathed. No, I think what Paul's getting at here is people like to quote Jesus and suggest that what Jesus says about sex is different from what the rest of the Bible says. So a favorite tagline on banners, on placards today is, Jesus didn't say anything about sex. Jesus says you can do whatever you want. It seems like the Corinthians also liked quoting Jesus too, but for quite different ends. For them saying that sex in marriage is something unholy, perhaps it was saying Jesus was a single man. Therefore, I should be single. If I'm going to be truly Christ-like, then maybe I should leave my spouse. Maybe I shouldn't be with them anymore. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus's picture of marriage and sex in marriage isn't different from Jesus's. Jesus teaches not to abandon marriage. He does allow divorce in the case of sexual immorality. What this passage says about divorce is not what the whole Bible says about divorce. We get other teaching from Jesus in his lifetime. But Jesus also firmly teaches that the husband and wife in marriage become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so back to our early question, does being a true Christian mean running away, becoming a monk, leaving our life behind? No. Paul says perhaps there might be a time where a couple abstain from sex for a time to devote themselves to prayer. But even then, this is a concession and not a command. Sex with a spouse does not make one less of a Christian. Okay, we've got the more embarrassing part out of the way. We'll click on to the next part. What does God say to those who are single, those that are single as Christians? We're going to think about what this passage about singleness a little bit more briefly, because it's a little bit briefer in the passage. It's not saying single Christians aren't as important as married Christians, but next week in the second half of chapter 7 is more devoted to singleness. But we're going to look at what this passage says. Singleness in our world, I don't need to tell you, especially if you're here and single, singleness is often something that's looked down on. You're the bridesmaid and never the bride. You fail to pull. You haven't found the right one yet. This is not only true in the world out there, but it also can be true in the church as well. When I used to live in Scotland, I had a friend who said that married Christians in the church should be treated with more respect than single Christians. This is not what God says about singleness. Jesus lived as a single man. Paul, writing this, is a single man. I speak this morning as someone who's unmarried. And I believe the truths of verse 8. This is what the Bibles teach to the unmarried and the widows. I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's not second best. It's not a downgrade. But as we thought about the Corinthians, they seem to have turned singleness on its head. If sex with your spouse is something that makes you less of a Christian, if marriage downgrades you as a Christian, then in the Corinthian church, they're probably saying, single Christians, you need to stay single. If you want to get married, well, you're not really committed to Jesus. And this has been the position held by some Christians through the centuries, that marriage is sort of for the compromised Christian, whereas singleness is for the really committed Christian. But this is not what God says here. Singleness is good. It's a gift from God. But if the single Christian thinks that the life of singleness is not for them, it is good for them to marry. Let's read verses 8 to 9. They're not betraying their faith. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the social status of being married, of wanting to be married, that doesn't downgrade your spiritual status. What about the Christian who is married to an unbeliever? The next thing on our sheet. Let's picture a Mrs. Corinthian. Let's go back 2,000 years. Mrs. Corinthian, she's in a pagan society. She lives in a pagan household. She's become a Christian. But praise God for this. But when she becomes a Christian, her husband and her children don't become Christians when she does. What should she do here? She's still in a house full of the statues, full of the smells, full of the songs of paganism. Is she compromising her faith by staying there? Would being a true Christian mean leaving this marriage? God speaks here in verse 14. Let's read it. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's this saying? To take an example, I've never met King Charles III. I don't know if any of you here have. I presume he doesn't know I exist. I'd be very surprised if he knew I existed. But I expect there are some people that King Charles has not met, but he knows about. Maybe he knows about the wife of his butler, or maybe the husband of his secretary. Maybe he knows about the kids of his driver. Maybe he asks about them. Oh, driver, how are your kids getting along? Oh, butler, how's your wife? Oh, secretary, how are your husband? I presume the king doesn't speak so casually, but just to give an example. How does this relate to the passage? Well, verse 14, it isn't saying that if you have a Christian in the household, magically everyone else in the house becomes a Christian. I'm the only Christian in my family, and sadly, that's not the case. What is this saying here? Well, a Christian may not have the ear of King Charles III, But the Christian, Mrs. Corinthian, the Christians today, have the ear of Almighty God. He hears your prayers. You are his precious child. He listens to you. And so when Mrs. Corinthian prays for her unbelieving husband, when she prays for her children, God hears. Your heavenly Father hears your prayers. Paul doesn't describe Mrs. Corinthian, the Christian living with an unbelieving spouse, as someone who's compromised their faith. He describes them like a high priest. Mrs. Corinthian, when you love your unbelieving husband and children, this isn't compromise. It's like making holy. It's like the service of a high priest who would enter the Holy of Holies and intercede between God and the people. You're not compromised here. Although it's described in this way, like the service of a high priest, Paul is also realistic and does expect that marriage between a Christian and unbeliever will be difficult. This passage is not an endorsement that if we're here as a single Christian to flirt, to convert. This is someone who was married to someone and then became a Christian in the marriage. And it expects that it will be difficult. Let's look at verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And this verse has kind of two angles for it. The Christian who's keeping going year upon year, trying to tell their spouse about Jesus, trying to tell about Jesus, keep going. It's not hopeless. But there's also another comfort here. So the Christian whose maybe spouse has left them because of their faith, which happens throughout the world still today. What does God say to this person? Well, verse 16 is a balm of comfort to someone tearing their hair out. Could I have done differently? Could I have converted them if I just acted differently? Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? You're not a second-rate Christian if they leave you and don't convert. So that is the first half of our passage. Hopefully by this point, we're clear that being a Christian doesn't mean running away from our life, becoming a monk or becoming a nun. The husband and wife are one flesh. The single Christian is free to get married. A Christian married to an unbeliever is a witness there. And then we get verses 17 to 24. I wonder if you want to glance over it. It's been a while since we've been there. We might take a look over it and think, what on earth do verses 17 to 24 have to do with what comes before? Some people, I'm guilty of this, are a bit of a rambler when they talk. They talk about one thing and then it magically moves on to the next. So I'll be talking about how my day was and then talking about how my holiday was and then talking about my favorite meat. And the conversation doesn't seem to move in a logical way. Maybe we look at verses 17 to 24 and think, how do we get to talking about circumcision and slavery from a discussion of marriage and singleness? Well, verses 17 to 24 isn't Paul rambling, but it's an explanation of what we see in the first 16 verses. To give us an illustration of what's going on here, before moving to London about a year ago, I lived in a town in Scotland of about 20,000 people called St. Andrews. And in that town, there were an unusual amount of pubs and coffee shops for the size of the town for 20,000 residents. And in each pub and cafe, they seem to have an ideal customer. They seem to have someone they really wanted to be there for their social status. So for one of the pubs, the Keys Bar, they wanted a rough, tough Scottish person. That was the ideal customer, aka not me. For the 19th hole, that bar was catered for rich American golfers. Again, not me. The cafe Spoiled Life, that seemed to be for cool, glamorous, fashionable people. Again, not me. If I wanted to go into these pubs and these cafes, maybe I would feel I want to be more like the ideal customer. I want to have a different social standing, and then I will fit in. Then I will be a part of it. Maybe I'll try a Scottish accent. Maybe I'll dress a bit different. But is the Christian life a bit like this? That's the question. Like all these pubs and cafes which have their ideal customer, is the Christian life like that? Is there a social status, married, single, really good job, that makes you more of a true Christian? If my social status changed, was different, would my spiritual status be better? Would I be more of an ideal Christian there? And to the Christian who may think like this, God wants us to remember who we are. That will be our second and briefer point. Christian, remember who you are. When you think that your social status affects your spiritual status, Christian, remember that you were called. People like to speak of their job as a calling. I was called to be a teacher. I was called to be a doctor. I was called to be a zookeeper, a missionary. People like to use that language to say their calling is their identity. Let's look at verse 17 where we get this language of calling. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. What is our calling? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we weren't called to be a doctor or a plumber. That's not what the calling language is getting at. What calling is getting at is that if we're here as a Christian, we were someone who was summoned by God. When we heard the gospel, when we were accepted, when we accepted the gospel for ourselves, we were summoned by God. We were called to be with him. It had nothing to do with our background. It was all to do with God. If you keep the service sheet open, I've traced where we see the word calling in 1 Corinthians. So chapter 1, verse 2, the Christian is someone who was straying from God, someone who was going their own way, but they were called. They were summoned by God to be a saint. Chapter 1, verse 9, the Christian is someone who is an enemy of God, but now they were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ. We enjoy friendship with God. And the final use of calling, chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says the Corinthians weren't impressive. They didn't come from a noble background. They weren't wise. They weren't impressive. It was God's call that made them Christian. It had nothing to do with their circumstances. It's so much the case that it's God's calling that Paul can say that circumcision doesn't count for anything in verse 19. And that's because circumcision isn't the sign that we're one of God's people. It doesn't make us one of God's people. No, it's being called by God. It's nothing to do with our background. And so if we're here this morning, we think we're a bit of a subpar Christian because of the situation we're in, because of the life we've led. Maybe if we change something, we'd be a bit more of a Christian. Remember this morning, Christian, you were called by God, and this had nothing to do with your background. So we're called by God. First thing we're to remember. A second thing, Christian who is worried about their social status, you are someone who was bought with a price. Remember this. There's a children's book called Guess How Much I Love You. And I haven't read this book in a while, so I don't know really why I've chosen it as an example. But I think I remember that there was a daddy hare. Maybe the parents can correct me afterwards. There was a daddy hare trying to express to the baby hare how much he loves him. And he was like, I love you to this fence and back. I love you to the moon and back. To the Christian, looking at the circumstances of their life, I'm single. I don't have a great job. My background's a bit of a mess. See how much God loves you. You were bought with a price. This is God's love, that God's beloved son, Jesus Christ, was willing to go on a cross, to have nails hammered into his wrists, hammered into his legs. He was willing to be scorned by all. He was willing to take the punishment for every wrong that you have committed so that you would be his own. Paul writes in Galatians, Jesus, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. We were bought with a price. There we see God's love. I helped at my first Christian camp this summer, and there was a song that I really liked. And when I was writing the sermon, they kept coming to mind. Could I have them on the screen behind? Thank you, Tom. These words were just ringing in my ear when I was preparing this sermon. Now I have come into your family Why? For the Son of God has died for me. O Lord, such peace. I am as loved by you as I could be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, wouldn't say you're a believer, this is our assurance, this is our hope, the cross of Christ. I'd love for you to consider, what did Jesus do on the cross? What happened there? If we're sat here as a Christian this morning, worried that I'm not this, I'm not that, where do I stand in the Christian life? Look on the cross. Remember that you were paid for a price. You're as loved as you can be. To be so worried about changing your status, it's worrying about what other people make of you more than what God makes of you. Let's look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. What happens next in the verse? Therefore, don't become bondservants of men. Don't be consumed in so pleasing other people, trying to appear more impressive as a Christian because of your background or maybe your job, that you forget God's view of you. God didn't choose you because you were special or carried a little bit of stardust. He loved you in grace and mercy and sent his Son to die for you. That is who you are. So to close where we've been this morning, to be a true Christian, do I need to leave behind my family, leave behind my job, leave behind my sometimes messy life? Would having the right situation make me more of a Christian? This section, God says no, remain in the situation that you are in, but with God. The Christian life is kind of everything has changed. We're with God now. Also, nothing has changed. We're still in the same families, still in the same situations. We've repented and followed the gospel. We're fighting sin now, but still same families, often the same job. These verses aren't saying the Christian can never change their life. We've thought about that before. The single Christian is free to get married. But don't think that the life situation that you're in is incompatible with your Christian faith. Paul pushes it at the end further than we're comfortable with. Let's look at verse 21. Were you a bond servant when called? AKA, were you a slave when you were called? Were you someone controlled, someone traded for profit, someone exploited? Shockingly, we get verse 21. Do not be concerned about it. Why would God say something like that? This is not an endorsement of slavery. In verse 21, it says, if you can get out of slavery, do it. But to the Christian who can't change their position, maybe they're a slave, maybe they're hated on by the world, you don't need to be in the right situation to be a Christian. You could be a slave all your life and you would still be called by God. You would still be paid for by a price. Your social status is not your value. And so we can remain in the lives that we're in. We don't need to run away to the desert. We don't need to think that the situation we're in makes us subpar as a Christian. We don't need to wait for our Christian life to really begin when I'm not a student, when I'm married, when the kids are grown up, when I'm not so busy. No. If we're here as a Christian this morning, we can live as a Christian in the life that we're in. There's probably from the sermon lots of questions that we have, lots of sensitive areas that we've talked about. We as a church family are brothers and sisters. We're here to bear one another's burden. Why not after the sermon, chat to a close friend, after the service rather, talk to a close friend, maybe talk to someone from your grace group. Where can we sometimes think that where we are in life makes us less of a Christian? And how does speaking this truth, you were bought with a price, how does knowing you were called encourage us? I'll give us a moment to reflect on this, maybe think where we can feel not good enough as a Christian, and remember these truths, and then we're going to pray together.